11 next week, and Ken Bell will be speaking this hour. Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin this study of God's Word. Shall we pray together? For many things we give you thanks, our Father, above all for the greatness of Christ, for the ability and the life that is in His Word, which we have objectively before us, for the great power of the Holy Spirit to draw men to the Lord Jesus Christ as His Word is taught, for fellowship with one another and other believers in Christ. We give you thanks for all of this, and we ask your added blessing to our study individually for each believer in Christ's name. Amen. In chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul has introduced not an entirely new subject, but a focus that he hadn't dwelt on in the earlier part of the book. It had to do with legalizers. These legalizers were apparently of a Jewish faith. They were Jewish persons who were making profession of Christ, but who had sought to add certain stipulations to the work of Christ. They followed Paul nearly everywhere he went. He mentions them very, very caustically in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. There's an article with each of these. Beware of the concision, or those who would seek to have you circumcised. And he uses a term that doesn't mean circumcision. It's a paronomasia, a word that derides these false teachers. In verse 3, we saw last week, he gave us the rationale for this. For we are the circumcision, that is, believers have been circumcised in their hearts, and there is no need for a mark in the flesh in this age. And he characterizes believers by these three statements. We are the circumcision, we worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, or we have our boast in Him, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, there's no article there before flesh. It should be, we have no confidence in the nature of flesh or some mark in the flesh. Now, in verse 4, where we want to take up tonight, he is going to expose the false doctrines of the Judaizers by applying those doctrines to himself. Okay? In other words, on the basis of the system that these Judaizers were teaching, he had more ground for boasting than any of those. And he's going to prove that in verses 4 through 6. Though I, very emphatic, though I might be one having also confidence, no article, in flesh. And then he goes on to say what he means by that. If any other man thinks that he hath whereof, that he might have confidence or trust in the flesh, I have more. For I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I am of the stock of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching no article of law or a law system. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And touching the righteousness which is in no article of law or a law, any law system, I was blameless. Okay? So he takes the same principles relative to that the Judaizers were trying to push upon the Christians, and he says, if I wanted to really expose them, I could just put any of them up against me and none of them would measure up, is about what he's saying. Now, I'd like to show you those statements in verses 5 and 6. We might call this Paul's status before he was saved. Okay? And he makes five statements. Or he makes a little bit more than five, but in terms of application, they sum up to about five. Okay? He says, first of all, that he was circumcised the eighth day. Now that means that he was born a Jew, or that he was at least born to parents who had identified with Orthodox Judaism. He was not a proselyte. He was not somebody who came into the Jewish faith when he was an older person. He was born into a Jewish family. Okay? In the second place, he makes three statements relative to his national identity. He is of the stock of Israel. Now, this means that that both of his parents were Jews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, he knew his heritage. It's very interesting. Since Paul was a member of a dispersed family, wasn't he? Wasn't he? Sure. Came from Tarsus. Tarsus was in Asia, what we call Asia Minor, Turkey today. We don't know when his parents moved there, but they were not residents of the land of Palestine. So they most likely had been dispersed, but they still knew what tribe they belonged to in 50, 60, 100 A.D., Well, not 100. He didn't live that long. Somebody says that the Jews have lost their Jewish identity by intermarriage after the dispersion. Oh, no, they hadn't. Here's a man who knew precisely what his heritage was. Now, the tribe of Benjamin had produced some outstanding people. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was an outstanding carnal believer of the Old Testament. In fact, he'd win the prize for the outstanding carnal believer. There was a judge named Ehud. Mordecai of the book of Esther was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now he says, in summarizing these first three statements, see, this made him then a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, that could be interpreted two ways. I didn't look at that preposition, but yeah, it's ek. This meant most likely that he was a Hebrew out from Hebrews. There he's talking about the fact, he's saying, my mother and father were Jews. So I'm a Hebrew out from, this would be best translated, out from Hebrews. Now, it's like the Blue Book, see? Do they still have the Blue Book in New York? I don't know if they still have it. You know, where you identified with the Blue Bloods. I don't know if they still have Blue Bloods. See, you're off in the Midwest, and you don't pay any attention to that, where people are more practical. But it's kind of, I guess they still have some of that in Denver, where people had debutante balls, and they trace back their heritage, and they would identify with certain families and so on. Well, Paul could say he was really one of these blue bloods of the Jewish race. Okay? Okay. Now, in both of these cases, they did not relate to his volition. In other words, he made no choices about this situation. He was simply born in this condition. Okay? But now the last three touch on his volitional choices, see? He was not just a Jew of the Jews with a noble lineage and not a proselyte, but he was, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, here is a reference, of course, to the Mosaic Law. The Pharisees were one of the strictest sects of the Jewish faith. They find their beginning somewhere after the Restoration. In other words, they are a post-Restoration sect, historically. They date from the exile. And after the Israelites came back from Babylon, the ones that came back, this sect began to develop. So that by the time you get to the time of Christ, this is one of the most strict sects of the Jews. A very, very religious sect. Now, had he wanted to, you see, now this is a matter of volition that he identified with these people. Here you have a matter of an option. There were other Jewish sects that he could have opted for if he was not so interested in Jewish law, the very thing that the Judaizers were trying to push on the Philippian Christians. Now he says, if I wanted to boast, I could say that I was a Pharisee, the strictest ceremonial law keepers, intense nationalism, and exclusivism were the characteristics of these people. They were totally devoted to the law of Moses. And Paul, as you know, studied in Gamaliel's school in Palestine, or in Jerusalem, in this sect of the Pharisees. Okay, point four. Now, not only was he a Pharisee, in other words, here again is his volition, but he was one, a Pharisee, who persecuted, actively, continually persecuted the church. So, he adds, see, he is adding to these thoughts. Concerning zeal, I continually, if we were expressing this in the fullness of this verbal that's used here, it'd be something like this. I continually pursued and persecuted the church. And this, of course, is the story of Acts chapter 8 and 9. A word that's used here, how does the King James translate that? Persecuting. Pretty good. Now, this is a word that means to track down, dioko. This means relentless pursuit, like the FBI. With an idea, he's going to use this word about pushing toward his goal in about the 10th or 11th verse. Same word. So it means a relentless, persistent going after something. Now, what was he going after? He's going after the church. And remember, he went to the chief priests after the dispersion of the believers, after what's his name's death in chapter 7? Who am I thinking of? Stephen's dead. The believers were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. So in the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul heard that they had a gang up at Damascus, so he went and got a letter. He went through all the details to get the permission, authority, to track them down to Damascus. And he was hailing men and women and casting them into prison everywhere he went. And it's on that road to Damascus, of course, that he is confronted by Jesus Christ, and he has been somewhat shaky in his conscience because Stephen, he knew, was murdered by his own people, by the Pharisees, and he voted for Stephen's death. So he was somewhat shaky, and he was confronted by the Lord, and all of a sudden this man who so relentlessly pursued Christians and had their blood on his hands, All of a sudden, he gets turned 180 degrees, right around. He was the devil's mealman on the way to Damascus, and it turns out when he gets there, he turns into a disciple for the Lord Jesus Christ, follower. And he becomes the great propagator of the faith. Well, he, of course, is one of the great proofs of the reality of regeneration and conversion. He's one of the great objective proofs of the reality of Christianity and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it can affect a man. Just turned him around 180 degrees. Okay? But his theme here is he is delineating how actively he was involved with the Mosaic economy. And if he wanted to really brag like these Judaizers were, he had a lot more to brag about what they had. See? He adds one more thing. As touching the righteousness which is in law, in whether it's Mosaic or any kind, in terms of a Jewish economy, a Pharisaical system, he was blameless. Okay? Fifth point. So he says, concerning the kind of righteousness. In law. And here he has in mind the Pharisaical concept of law, of the Mosaic law. He was without charge. They could not bring a charge against him. Okay? Well, all of these, the first two he didn't have any options in. He didn't choose who his parents were going to be. But the last three, these were matters of volition. You see. So he's saying, in the essence, to the Philippian Christians, he says, if those Judaizers want to brag about something, or think they have something to brag about, they need to talk to me a little bit. And he says, I can really put them down by my past life. I've got the proof of it in my past life. Okay? Let's read the next three verses and then come back to this for an application before we leave this, okay? Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I do count them, or these things, but dung, or refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And what he's saying is that this system that he was under before he believed on Christ presented a certain form of rightness among men. But it was not a rightness that God could accept, and so he turned his back on this kind of rightness. See? There was nothing wrong, essentially, in Paul being a Jew of the Jews. There was nothing wrong in him being a Pharisee except to look upon that as a basis for God accepting him, you see, and concerning all these other things. And we could take these and apply them today to various things that people sometimes want to take pride in terms of their relationship to God. For example, the concept of race. I'm going to tell this story on my wife. I don't think she'll mind if I do. This illustrates the point. Years ago, when my wife and I became serious about each other, I went home and I told my mother that I was thinking about, my mother and my father, I was thinking about getting engaged. that I had met a girl that I really identified with, and she identified with me. And so my mother wrote back and said, "Is she a Christian?" So I showed the letter to my wife, and I said, "Here, read this letter." She read the letter, and she came to that part, says, "She a Christian?" She looked at me, sort of dumbfounded. She says, "I'm a Christian. I was born in the United States." Now that is sort of a racial, that is sort of has racial connotations to it, that statement. Like, you know, if you're in the United States and you weren't born in Africa and you're not an Indian or you're not Japanese or you're not something like that, then apparently you're a Christian. Well, that would be one application of this. When I say that, I always like to also qualify this by the fact that I don't think people are proud enough that they of their heritage. I think it's a crime, for instance, that my mother spoke Czech fluently, and I can't speak Czech. And I had aunts who could hardly talk English. And I can only say, you know, Yakshi Mash and Dobre and Itzdomo Spats and, you know, a few little things like that. I think that's terrible. I think we've got to identify with our ancestors, the good things. Well, race, God has no part in his plan for race. In fact, the concept of race is not even in the Bible. There's only a concept of ethnic groups, family groups, and nation states. And the negative concepts of race are not even in the Bible. Race is an evolutionary concept. It's a concept that of the survival of the fittest fits in. But some people take pride in their race as though that gives them some reason to accept them. There was nothing wrong with Paul being a Jew. It had lots of good things about it, but it was no basis for acceptance with God, because God has no respect of face with anybody. This business of touching the law, a Pharisee, that meant he had lots of ritual about him. A strict ceremonial law keeper. The Sabbath was observed rigidly. They wouldn't think of doing certain things on the Sabbath. The holy days of Israel were kept with intense devotion and affection, followed certain rituals. But following rituals is no reason for God to accept us. Some people think because of a ritual today that they identify with God. They get baptized. They may even think that by partaking of the Lord's table, they give God a reason. The Lord's table can become a ritual. That's why we seek to have it in the manner that we have it in this church, so that it does not become a ritual. It's the mechanical process that everybody goes through. Meaningless. Some people go through certain forms in their liturgy in their church, as though there's something holy about that. Now we kneel, now we stand, now we say these words. Now we pray this prayer. Let's all pray together like our Father taught us to pray, or like Jesus taught us to pray. And then they repeat the Lord's Prayer or something. Meaningless as far as any giving God a reason for accepting us. The fourth thing that Paul, by way of application, we could apply this is he had a record of zeal. How do you make a Z in English? Zeal like that. Started making it in Greek like that. So. He had a record of zeal. In other words, what he identified with, he really, you know, he went gung-ho after. You kind of have to admire him about that. He says, those Christians are wrong, and we've got to stop them. What he meant is, pow! You know, can't let this happen. But it was a zeal out of ignorance, based on ignorance. Really, based upon spiritual ignorance. Even with all of this other that he had, still based on spiritual ignorance. Well, he had a righteousness too, didn't he? He had a righteousness. That righteousness was based upon static conformity. He had not really identified with God in his spirit. That only comes with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? Now everybody has a righteousness. Wouldn't you say everybody has a righteousness? Sure, everybody does. In other words, every member of the human race has some concept of what is right in his own eyes and how he lives up to it. Now let's assume that this is that this vertical line that I'm going to put up here, that this is a measuring line of righteousness. Righteousness. Okay? And we'll say that the supreme top end of this, at the absolute maximum manifestation of righteousness, would be God's righteousness. This is God's plus R, which is part of his holiness. Okay? Now we're going to make some percentiles in relationship to that kind of righteousness. And every member of the human race fits into these percentiles. Okay? So we're measuring percentile measure of righteousness. Well, there's one member of the human race that lived up totally to that righteousness. And that was the only one that ever existed was Jesus Christ. Okay? But as we come to know about people, and you know, one another, you know that some people live better lives than other people. I mean, it's just simply true that some people are better than others when judged by human standards. I have a man who lives across the street from me that, as far as I know, he lives a life that's totally above board. In fact, his life is so regulated and so consistent that I can tell you exactly what time the truck's going to pull in, exactly what he'll do, what door he'll get out of the truck, what he'll do walking up the driveway, what door he'll go into his house, when he'll leave in the morning. I can tell you when the door slams on the truck, or get ready for the door to slam. The FBI was checking up on him, and I told him, I said, listen, that guy is so consistent, I can set my clock by him. He is so predictable, it's unreal. Good neighbor. And as far as I know, totally above board. Right next door to him, this is gossip. There's a family. I don't know how many children they have, about five. And each one was to a different father. And there's one about 13. And he just swears to high heaven. Just curses all over the neighborhood. Last week I was working in the yard, Monday, and I was listening to that and listening to that, and finally I says, you know something, Scott? You don't watch your language, I'm going to come over and put a gag on you. Oh, he blistered. He doesn't like me for some reason. I don't understand it. He just blistered and sort of stuttered around a little, ran in the house and come out about 5 minutes later and said, you touch me, my mother will sue you. She told me to tell you that. Well, okay. gossip about any of my faults, because you all know what they are. What I'm saying is, now look, on a percentile measurement of righteousness, you might say there's somebody that might hit about here, okay? Let's say he's 85%. Okay? This is X number of members of the human race. And maybe Y number of members of the human race, they might measure up to 70%. And there may be Z number of members of the human race, and they measure up to 50%. None of them ever measure up to this except one person. And this is why the Bible just takes all of the members of the human race and combines them and says, all have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is His essence, His essential essence. And in the book that this statement is made, Romans, the theme of that book is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is one of His essential glories, His holiness. All have sinned and come short of that, except one, Jesus Christ. Now, any struggling within this system, within the human system, to try to get to the 100th percentile will never work. Doesn't succeed. So what God has done, He has taken any system of measuring the righteousness of God, and He has just excluded it totally from His plan, except one, and that is Jesus Christ. Everybody's righteousness will be compared to Jesus Christ's righteousness. And if they don't measure up to that, they will have no future with God. So God institutes a plan where He takes this righteousness of Jesus Christ and appropriates it to everyone that believes in Him, to every believer. So that every believer in Jesus Christ is plus R in Christ. He is this plus R that we see up here in the top of the percentile. Now Paul came to know what that was. And when he did, he turned his back 180 degrees on all of this other that meant so much before. The concept of his national identity. He appreciates that. What value is there, he says, in being a Jew and knowing the Jews? Oh, much, he says. For from the Jews were the oracles of God given to us. The Messiah came through the Jewish people. It's great to be identified with that people, but that doesn't give me any standing before God. As far as ritual is concerned, there is no ritual in Jesus Christ. There's only identity with a person. Instead of a record of ignorant zeal, he now begins to operate on the basis of true knowledge of God in Christ. Instead of having a righteousness based on static conformity to what some sect says, in this case the Pharisees, he now has a righteousness in Christ that is absolute, so that he is seen absolutely related to God in a righteous way. Okay? Now he comments, you see. He comments on the significance of that in verse 7 and 8. Okay? Now this transition, this radical change in thinking in his life. You know, for a man to think that way. All of us. Didn't we all think this way in terms of our relationship with God? In other words, somebody say, what kind of person are you? You say, oh, I'm not such a bad guy. I mean, I don't beat my wife anymore. And I don't get drunk that much. And we would compare ourselves with somebody. Well, compared to this guy, I'm super. But I know a guy that's very religious, and compared to him, I'm not very super. In other words, the whole standard of righteousness which we understand before we became believers was a relative righteousness. And God will not accept that. He accepts an absolute righteousness. See? And so the gospel just pulls the foundation out from under this kind of thinking. Okay? Okay, any questions about the passage, that passage so far? Okay, let's go on to verse 7, because he's going to comment on this radical change of thought and how it came to pass in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now that almost makes it sound like he did it for the Lord. Like you said, sometimes, you know, somebody says, won't you do something for the Lord? Like go out and witness for the Lord. Or quit smoking for the Lord. Or do this or do that for the Lord. That verse almost sounds like Paul saying that, but he isn't. The word for in verse 7 the word for in verse 7 is dia. D-I-A. Now when you have dia plus the accusative case following it, okay? Dia plus the accusative equals because of. But what things were gained for me, those I counted loss because of Christ. Makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? In other words, when he came into a true understanding of the nature or the essence and the person of Christ, then all these other things, regardless, you know, of what they were, they became insignificant. And that had to come from a change of thinking. So the word counted, or counted loss, I'm really dealing with the word counted, but have to put this word in. Counted loss means a permanent, deliberate, and in this case, the tense that is used, an abiding. Objective judgment. Okay? Hey, this is super because this is not based on emotions at all. You know? This is a very good word. The more I think about it, the more super it becomes. This is the word hegeomai. Okay? Hegeomai. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. Now that's the form you will find if you look in a lexicon. Hegeomai means deliberate, careful judgment due to a weighing and comparing of facts. Now what did Paul do? And that's a perfect tense that's used here, by the way. Counted loss is a perfect indicative verb. The perfect tense cause is this aspect of abiding results. Indicative mode means it's a fact. Now what does it mean? It means that when Paul came into real knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God had done for him at Calvary, he sat down and he carefully thought out the significance of this, and then he made a judgment and he says, boy, everything that I put stock in before I was saved is really nothing. It's worthless. And because of Christ, my whole value system has changed. That's what he's saying. Okay? So in verse 8, he's going to elaborate on that, and he's going to use hegeomai again. Hegeomai in verse 7 is a perfect tense. And then in verse 8, we're going to have two, we're going to have a twice in the present tense. The present tense calls attention to the durativeness of the action. Durative action. Yea, doubtless, and I keep on counting. See? Present tense. Durative action. Continuous. The on and on tense. Yea, doubtless, and I on and on count all things but loss. Four. Again, four in verse 8. Yeah, dia plus the accusative. So again, because of. Because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now there he has objective knowledge, you see, of the Lord. And he said, these things don't mean much anymore. And then he makes a comment. For whom I have suffered, or because of whom I have suffered, the loss of all things, and I do count them but refuse. Okay? And then he's going to have six purpose clauses that we're going to have to try to define, because it looks like he's doing this in order to be saved. But we know that can't be true. So I want to clarify the next six clauses. Okay? So what he's talking about, as we said, is a certain reckoning, a certain way of thinking. A judgment based upon deliberate weighing of the facts. And when he weighed the facts relative to Christ and the way his life was before, it just didn't compare. And everything he had before, we put in the loss column. And everything he had in Christ, it would be put in a gain column. Okay? Now, what you have after verse 8, or really in verse 8c, the last clause, through verse 11, are six clauses of, or expressing, maybe we should say, Paul's purposes and goals in Christ. Now he's already in. These passages are not talking about him trying to be saved or something like that. They're going to be talking about something else. And I want to show them to you without referring to the Greek words too much, if I can avoid doing that. Okay? The first one is, one. Well, the King James says that I may win Christ, the last clause in verse 8. Now, that word really means gain, that I may gain Christ. The idea there isn't that he's trying to get Christ to love him or to make himself good enough for Christ. The idea is that he is looking for Christ's perspective in life. So that he sits down and he evaluates the facts of what it means to be in Christ and what his life was before. And now he says, man, that's great. I want all of that to be realized. So, clause number one says that I may gain Christ, meaning that I might acquire Christ's graces and fullness. Okay? Viewpoints. Values. So on. In other words, he is talking about the essence of Christ. And he wanted that to be manifest in his life. Okay? The second purpose clause, both of these are hino plus the subjunctives, and then we're going to have three aorist infinitives, and then the last one is a hino subjunctive. The second one is that I might be found in him. The word found there means to be discovered by other people. And hence, Paul is asking that his life might demonstrate that he's in Christ. So we could say that this way. Second purpose of this rational judgment of the worthlessness of the past and the identity with Christ would be that I might be discovered to be or demonstrated to be. In Christ. In Christ. Okay? In other words, that would be something that would be manifested to the human race. The third clause. Okay? Now, he elaborates on that second one. And that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. It's an attendant of circumstance participle, if you're interested, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through faith that finds Christ as his object. The righteousness which is out from God by faith, which is, of course, the only acceptable righteousness of God. By the way, don't make faith your God. It is always true of Scripture, wherever the word faith is used, that the merit is in the object of faith, not in the faith itself. See? Faith always looks to an object, or a thing, or an event, something. The strength of faith is only as strong as the object is strong. The believer rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is absolute strength and absolute righteousness and absolute categorical standing with God that is unchangeable. Well, we tend to pervert that by putting too great of an emphasis on this instead of this. See? Okay? The third clause is found in verse 10. That I may know him. That word know there means to have experiential knowledge. So Paul is saying in the third clause that I may have experiential knowledge. Of his person. It's one thing to be able to reiterate certain doctrinal principles about Christ and about the Christian life. It's another thing to have those principles become very meaningful to us in our situations in life, right? Like, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. It's one thing to read that verse and memorize it, but maybe you don't have any needs in that area. Well, not you people, but others. One thing to get into a place where that has to become very real to you, experience. That's what he's talking about here. The fourth clause, that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection. That's in this life. That would be the dynamic. Now, he's not talking, he's talking about the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not desirous of being identified with the power by which Christ was raised from the dead. There are some Christians who emphasize this. They're always praying for the Pentecostal power, for instance, to fall upon them. We don't have the Pentecostal power to fall upon us. We already have the power. We've got the power of the Word. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. That's the issue. What Paul's talking about is the inherent dynamic of the resurrection. So he says in the fourth clause, that I, this is the reason for his judgment or the purpose or the goal, that I might know the dynamic of his resurrection. Now this means in my daily life, not looking forward sometimes to resurrection down the way. He knows that he's going to be totally identified with future resurrection. But this dynamic is the stimulus, you see. This is the stimulus. of daily life for Christ. Okay? Spiritual being, moral fiber, via that power. The fifth thing would be communion with his sufferings. Again, these are all experiential knowledge, the word gnosis is used here, that I might experientially know. The communion of his sufferings. Now this again means in the present age. How could Jesus Christ be suffering in the present age? He is suffering because his body suffers. The people that are identified with him sufferings. And this is equated as his own personal suffering. Paul speaks about this in Colossians chapter 1 and by verse 24 and in several other places. When Paul was involved in the stoning of Stephen, and when he was persecuting the Christians, and our Lord Jesus appeared to him, what did he say to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Because persecuting a believer is just like persecuting the Lord. Well, Paul knows that there's an experiential knowledge that comes with a fellowship of those suffering. It can't come any other way. And he says, I want to know what that is. That's part, by the way, of experiential knowledge. And to the degree that we're willing to identify with that fellowship, to that degree we come to know the Lord in a more fuller way. Point six. This is the last purpose or goal of this type of objective rationale that he had. Well, King James translates this in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And again, that makes it look like he's struggling to make sure that in the future he would be resurrected. That is not the idea of that verse. What he's talking about is resurrection-type life right now. So we would translate this way. That I might arrive at resurrection-type life right now, or in this life. Now that's what we're told, that we will identify when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a doctrinal fact, that when you believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death in the eyes of God became your death. And his burial in the eyes of God became your burial. And his resurrection in the eyes of God became your resurrection. And you were placed in Christ. This happened the very second that you exercised belief in Christ as your personal Savior. And that's a doctrinal fact. Now it's one thing to know that as a doctrinal fact. It's another thing to experience that in time. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, I want the nature of this doctrine, that we're raised to walk in newness of life, I want that to be my experience in time, consistently and persistently in time. Now, to prove that he's not talking about some struggle to make sure that he's going to be resurrected in the future, he tells us in verse 12, not as though I had already attained or was already perfect, but I follow after that if that I may apprehend or grasp that for which also I am grasped of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Jesus Christ has grasped me in life. He's taken hold of me. He's changed my perspective. Now I want to fully grasp, while I'm alive, the whys and the wherefores and the whats in terms of his turning me around, see? So it's very apparent that all six of these refer to this life. See? He's going to go on. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not, and I'll have to go through this next week. I'm not going to try to do it now. I have not arrived at the goal of all that Jesus grasped me for. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press. Is that the word dioko? By looking? I think it is. Yeah, it is. I press, I pursue toward the prize or the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Now that high calling in Christ Jesus, that prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus is the end for which Jesus Christ has designed us, you see? And Paul says, I'm moving on the road of God's plan for my life. And he chose me, or he called me, for some specific purpose in the body of Christ. By the way, calling relates to function in the body. Okay? Paul says, this is a very high calling that I have. And there's a prize toward, a goal of the prize toward the high calling. And that's the end for which God had designed him in his function in the body. And Paul says, I'm moving on toward that mark. And I use two means to do it. I forget the things that are behind, and I keep moving with my eye on the goal. See? So what he is really expressing, you see, in this whole paragraph that begins in verse 4 are his mental dynamics, the thing that motivated him in the things of the Lord. The first thing that happened was he realized that all that he was before the gospel was totally insignificant in terms of relationship to God. And the thing that replaced it in the gain column was Christ. Okay? That, he had to sit down and think through that. He had to come to an objective decision based upon the facts. And he says, here are the facts. I'm turning my back on what I used to count gain. My value system has changed. Now the things that are important to me are, I want to gain Christ, that is, I want to have his fullness and his graces. Secondly, I want to be discovered to be by the human race, demonstrated that I am now in him. Thirdly, I want to have experiential knowledge of his person. Fourthly, I want to know the dynamic of his resurrection right now. Fifthly, I want to have fellowship with his sufferings. If he's suffering, I want to suffer with him. Six, I want to arrive at the resurrection type life in this life, and I'm moving in that direction. Those were the mental dynamics of the Apostle Paul. And next week we'll take up with verse 12 in terms of his attaining and in terms of his thinking, and then we'll try to summarize the doctrine. Could I answer any questions on that passage while we're still on it tonight, what we said? Yeah?
Him being a Pharisee had to bring you through these logical steps where someone like ourselves that weren't geared in the methodical ritual every day that he was used to, and then when he saw Christ, he saw it in a different perspective than we would as
not necessarily. We don't have the same background that he had, but we all have a background of a value system. In other words, all of us could, you know, your value system is, you know, hey, what's important to me in life, okay? Value system is part of our frame of reference, okay? Now here, he's listing these down here, see? And he finally comes to realize that these were meaningless in terms of real significance in life. And it's his knowledge of Christ and what Christ has done and what he is doing that this weighed against this. Count these loss, count this gain. Okay? Now, I don't understand your question. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
But I
think it took some time for him. I don't think that he came to this decision
that quick.
You know, hegeomai in a perfect tense. See, hegeomai, let's go back to hegeomai. Perhaps I implied that the Apostle Paul didn't have to learn some things. I didn't mean to do that. Maybe I implied that. See, on the road to Damascus, he's turning around 180 degrees. Then he has to start down a new road. That happened to all of us. But the perfect tense of hegeomai here, in verse 7, see this? That meant that this process went on like this, and then it crystallized. Now, the fact that he was so oriented to Old Testament truth gave him a better objective basis to think about God on than most of us had before we were saved. That's true. I mean, he could have come at this consciousness faster than we do. But nevertheless, it took time. And, you know, Paul preaches Christ very shortly after he's converted in Damascus. But not for very long. He leaves Damascus and goes home. And he is home, depending on how you what dating system you use for Acts, but he is home in Tarsus for probably a maximum of 7 years and a minimum of 3 years. Before Barnabas comes to get. By the way, he's also taught by the Lord in the desert in Arabia after the Damascus thing, and then he goes home. So he's let down over the basket. He goes to the desert in Arabia, where he's at least a year and a half, and maybe three, then he goes home. Yes, question, Nick. Yeah. Well, sure he did. He had to come to a change of mind about the person of Christ, but... Pardon? He was. Well, Paul, in his mentality, had to express lordship to Jesus Christ, which he does. Probably in the second statement, when Jesus reveals who he is. Paul calls him Lord in the first statement, probably in the sense of sir, out of respect. In the second statement, he calls him Lord after he finds out who it is. And, you know, Jesus whom thou persecutest. That meant that he had to come to a change of objective thinking about who Jesus Christ was. Then it had to be, the significance of all of that had to be, you know, explained to Paul. Most of that happened, most likely, in the Arabian desert.
I understand later, on the Damascus Road, it didn't seem to me that Paul was going to come to any decision in favor of Christ.
No, except you had an intimation of something that's going on in his soul, where Jesus says to him, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it not hard for you to kick against the goads, the pricks? And the concept of that probably is this thing of Stephen apparently was part of it. Maybe there was more. That Paul was conscious that he was persecuting innocent people. Now, he may not have had the consciousness that he was persecuting Jesus at the same time, but at least there was a consciousness of wrongdoing. See, so there is an indication that in Paul's soul and in his mind, there are some stirrings there of wrongdoing. Now he's confronted with the Lord of these people. And it is true that there is no overt indication of a change of mine or even a decision of Paul. It was a decision of the Lord to touch this man, to confront him. To confront.
Yes.
Yeah, the Lord made a decision to confront him. Yeah. But Paul, at the same time, had to make options to follow what the Lord chose.
Yeah,
had nothing. That's right. It seemed that it worked very rapidly on Paul because he's blind for 3 days. He's thinking about what's going on. And moreover, he very immediately responds, you know, what should I do? But maybe anyone would have done that under the circumstances, too. Okay. But this verb indicates a time element. And I was saying that he went down over the wall in Damascus. He went into Arabia. He's there for at least 18 months, and it's possible he's there for 3 years. And he claims to get direct revelation from Jesus Christ there. Then he goes back to Tarsus. Depending on how you date the book of Acts, he is there at least 3 years, minimum, maximum 7. He's probably trying to win his family to Christ, and he apparently fails. He never mentions anything about that era of his life, and there's never any mention of anybody in his family except the nephew later on that's in Jerusalem with the Jews. Okay, so what I'm saying is that this, you know, he didn't know all of this right off, but these are the conclusions that come out of this deliberate, careful judgment, you see, relative to his past and what he has now learned of Jesus Christ. And then where it will take him, you see, in the present and the future. And this is the road he is on. All of us in our minds and mentalities, we have a value system. Now, the value system may be based on human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint, or divine viewpoint. Here is God bringing Paul to a divine viewpoint value system. That's what is happening in this man. And that should be happening to all of us. What Paul is expressing here is that he is saying, what's important to Jesus Christ is important to me. And I want to realize all of those important aspects of a relationship to Jesus Christ in my personal life. Now, God had to bring them to that divine viewpoint system of values. No, none of us will ever have that desire apart from the work of God in us. But we certainly have great assurance that God is working in us that we might come to that concept of divine viewpoint values. Yes, question. Well, it has to be. All of these are mature type concepts. So I don't want to. Oh no, if I communicated that he get, I just simply mean the decision. I've miscommunicated the significance of that word. Will you look what I put up here? This means deliberate, careful judgment due to a weighing and a comparing of facts. This means that the believer is confronted with a divine viewpoint value facts relative to Jesus Christ. What is the Christian life all about? He's confronted with these facts, you see. Then there has to be in his mentality an identification with certain facts. See? And all of us in our spiritual life, we're like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Everyone takes the manner that is satisfactory for his family. You know what? They want to take more than what they could eat. They want to take less than what they could eat. They were only to take what they could consume. Now that happens with spiritual truth in this day and age in which we live. Responsibility of pastor, teachers, and those involved in public ministry of the word is to dish out the spiritual truth. They can't force you to interact with it, to identify with it,
It can't be. You have to take what you can absorb and identify with. Now, God the Holy Spirit is in the process of encouraging your appetite. Well, he's willing. That's his ministry. He wants to teach us and guide us. Remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide, when I was speaking to the disciples, into all truth. And the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them unto them. That the Holy Spirit would glorify Christ. Would you say this value system was glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course you would. Sure. Well, that was one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in Paul. Now, for you to think as a believer that because you're not a Paul, that the Holy Spirit doesn't have the same type of a design for you, that would be wrong. He does want you to come to those value systems in your life. But yes, it probably will take time. But if you are really identifying with the Lord and what you know about Him in your daily life, then you're going to be moving along a similar path as this, in terms of your values. Value judgment. We could raise the issue, why do some Christians grow more rapidly than others and identify more deeply? Well, our understanding of that is because they opt, in their mentality at least, to be as realistically identified with the truth that they know relative to Jesus Christ. One reason that many believers do not grow is because they don't identify with what they do know. And that has to be a matter of carnality. Okay? That means they ought not to walk under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and His control. They reject or they grieve the Holy Spirit. And the growth process is stymied. See? Okay? Okay. Any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this passage. We are grateful for the expression of Paul relative to his own personal life and experience. We take confidence in the example that you brought him to divine viewpoint values in his life by the grace system that you designed for all believers. We are also exceedingly grateful that none of this is based upon our human struggling or human effort, but that all of this is based upon the perfect system that emanates from your essence and your grace. We pray for those that are new to the understanding of our Lord and of walking with Him, that they will find their hearts encouraged and edified and filled with God's Spirit as they continue to learn about our Lord and His wonderful grace. In Christ's name, amen.